You for the time that we're able to spend here today in your word. We thank you as we open up our hearts, our minds to you, that we might hear from you and have you speak to us. And Lord, as we look at the disciples and them choosing you and following you, Lord, we pray that we would have a good understanding of what you want from us and the invitation that you give. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is The Invitation. Jesus is the one who invites us to be a part of what he is about. I have a question for you as we start our study today. Whose idea was it for you to become a Christian? Was it yours or was it God's? Now we know that the Bible says, whosoever will, let him come, find eternal life. If you receive him, that you become the children of God. So we know that you've got to accept him, that you've got to receive him, that you've got to invite him into your life, that he's at the door knocking and you've got to open it. But I believe, well, Jesus said, anybody that comes to me has been drawn by my Father. So even though it may look like salvation was your idea, from your perspective, it looks like you are the one that made the decision and invited him in, you would never make that decision, nor would you ever consider inviting him in unless God was at work drawing you. Therefore, salvation is not your idea, it's God's idea. Now, I think that's important for us to know for our confidence. When we blow it, when we don't live up to the standards that God has for us, and all of us do that from time to time, right? We can often feel like maybe God doesn't want me. Maybe God really doesn't want me. Maybe God really hasn't called me. But we need to understand that God has called every person in this room. And that God has a plan for your life. And that God knows who you are. He knows your shortcomings. He knows the failures that you have had. He's also got a plan to work those things out in your life. Now here in John chapter 1, we find the very first encounters that the disciples have with Jesus. At least a few of them. We don't have all of them listed here, but a few of them. It is the first time that they ever even get to know him. And before they begin to follow him completely, they have to go through several steps. Peter is an example of that. Peter meets Jesus here for the first time in John 1. Later on, Jesus would find Peter cleaning his nets and say, "Follow me." Peter would follow him for a while, but would eventually return to his boat to continue to fish. So one day, Jesus comes up to Peter after he's fished all night. He's caught nothing, which I think is symbolic of trying to return to a lifestyle when you've been called by God. What formerly might have been fruitful, satisfying to us, is no longer satisfying. It's no longer fruitful. And after he fished all night, he said, "Peter, I want to take your boat out from shore. I'm going to teach from your boat." So Jesus teaches the people that are on the shore from Peter's boat. Then he looks at Peter and says, "Throw your net over the edge. Cast your net out." Peter says, "Lord, I have fished all night long, and I haven't caught anything. Nevertheless, at your command, I will throw the net out." Now, this is what Peter was saying to him. "You're a rabbi, and I'm a fisherman. Leave the fishing to me, and I'll leave the preaching to you. Don't tell me how to fish. I fished all night long, and I haven't caught anything yet." So he throws the net over. The Bible says he caught so many fish that he couldn't get them all in his boat. Now, generally, when you catch fish, you get giddy. Isn't there something about catching fish that causes you just to get giddy? Everybody likes to catch fish. I'm not saying that everybody likes to fish. Like, for example, my wife doesn't like to fish at all. I love to fish. My wife doesn't like to fish. But when she has a fish on, she's happy. Everybody is, right? And if you don't like it, if you got, "I got a fish." We had a staff outing a few years ago where we had there was a father-son kind of an outing. We took the guys from the staff, went and we got a couple cabins up at Lake Holly. And we had our kids with us, our boys, and one of our staff members had his 14, 15-year-old with him. And he was going through that grumpy phase. Any of you guys got your teenagers 14, 15 in that grumpy phase? Well, he was in that grumpy phase, and he was having an absolutely miserable time. Every time you would see him, he was just like, just as grumpy as can be. His dad was fishing with him there, and he said, "Watch my, you know, rod. I'm going to go, you know, to the cabin." He heads off to the cabin and gets a bite. Son gets a bite. So I'm next to him. I'm fishing. I'm looking at him. He gets it up. He catches it, and he starts to catch the fish, and he's smiling. And then he sees me. Everybody loves to catch fish, When Peter grabbed those fish and pulled them in, the Bible says that he fell down on his face before Jesus and he said, "Leave me, because I'm a sinner." Why did Peter tell Jesus to leave him when Jesus did this miracle or directed him to catch all these fish? Because suddenly Peter realized that he didn't know as much as he thought he knew, and that Jesus knew more than what Peter had thought that Jesus knew, and that he was going back to fishing when he had told him to call him. See, Peter needed a couple of jolts. He needed to be shoved a couple of times to get him to have the kind of commitment that Jesus wanted him to have, to be able to use him the way that God wanted to use him. Some of you guys are like that. Jesus needs to come behind you and give you a couple more bumps, kind of just get you moving along again, because you started following him, but you kind of revert back a little bit and don't really exactly know what you've got to do. Well, that's the same with all of us. At times, you know, we give invitations at the end of almost every service for people to commit their lives to Christ. I'll see someone start to come, and then they raise their hand for a service, and we pray for them. Then the next week, they'll raise their hand again. And the next week, they'll raise their hand again. Now, I know what's going on with them. It's oftentimes their very first exposure to the gospel at all. And they don't have the complete knowledge that the first time sticks. You don't need to be born again, again, again. You give your life to Christ, and then you start moving forward with them. Because they just haven't been exposed to it the way that a lot of us have been exposed over time. It takes some time for that process to happen. That certainly was true with the disciples. What we find here in John chapter 1 is the very first exposure that they had to Jesus. And seeing their excitement reminds me of the very first time that I ever made a commitment to follow Jesus. Now, I was religious my whole life. I went to church my whole life. I had a desire to know God, but I didn't know Jesus. And when I was told for the first time that I could know him, that I could walk with him, that I could actually have a relationship with him, I remember the excitement that I had, and it reminds me of this. Let's pick it up in verse 36 of John chapter 1. "And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" Now, that's John the Baptist introducing Jesus as the Lamb of God. Then the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, these are not disciples of Jesus at this point. They are two of the disciples of John the Baptist. Now, we know that these two disciples were John, the author of the book of John, and Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So when John the Baptist says, "the Lamb of God," these two begin to follow Jesus. Really, that's what it takes to be a Christian. We make things way, way too complicated. We make Christianity often much more complicated than it is. To be a Christian is simply to follow Jesus. No wonder Jesus took a child and sat it in the midst of the disciples and said, "If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you got to become like this child." Aren't you glad that Jesus did that? Because every person in this room, we all go, well, I can do that. I can become like a child. Imagine if he would have gotten a professor and stood him in front of him. "You guys need to become like this professor, a rocket scientist or something." We would go, you know, the dumb ones among us, "I'm never going to make it. I'm never going to enter into heaven if I got to become like a rocket scientist or a professor." But we can all become like a child. Well, here they follow him. And as they follow him, Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" Now, this is kind of a funny picture to me. Jesus is walking. John points him out. John and Andrew start to follow Jesus. Today we would call that stalking. If somebody just started following you and you turn around and you look and there's somebody following. And I don't know if Jesus turned around and looked at him a couple of times. I don't know if they stopped and just started walking after Jesus again. But Jesus finally turns around and says to them, "What do you guys want?" Now, I think that's a great question. If you are beginning to follow Jesus, I think that's a good question for him to ask you. What do you want? What do you want out of your relationship with Jesus? See, I think that sometimes we have the wrong expectations when we make commitments to Christ. We perhaps think that I'll never again have any struggles. I'm not going to have any difficult times. Life is just going to be easy once I give my life to Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. Following Jesus is the best possible life that you could have. Following Christ has been and is the best decision that I have ever made. It has not been the easiest. I like to say any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live one to swim upstream. We're going against the flow. And God doesn't relieve us from all of our sorrows and difficulties and hardships. We have those and we face those things. Sometimes Christians have such an expectation when they commit their lives to the Lord that when those things don't pan out the way they thought, they even become angry at God. When a hardship happens, they become angry, sometimes even hateful of God, because they are expecting the wrong thing. "What do you seek?" Jesus said. Well, I think they were a little bit lost. They didn't know what to say. Verse 38 in the middle there, they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" Does that seem like an odd question, answer to that, to anybody else? Jesus, what do you want? Where are you staying? I think they just didn't know what else to say. We think you're the Messiah. We were kind of wanting to hang out with you some, if you are. And he said to them, "Come and see." That's always the response of Jesus, by the way. That invitation. If you say, "Lord, I want to know you more," well, draw near to him, the Bible says, and he will draw near to you. Jesus responded to their desire to know where he was staying at by saying, "Come and see." And that's always the response of Jesus. He didn't turn anybody away. If you say, "Lord, I want to know you, I want to walk with you, I want to find out more about you," well, it's good to know where he's staying. It's good to know where he's at. In fact, this is real Christianity. Real Christianity is following Jesus and knowing him. Real Christianity is not joining a church. I think you ought to love the church that you go to. I think you ought to be excited about the church that God has placed you in as ministering to, with that body. But that's not what Christianity is. That's what Christians do. The work that you do for him, that's great. It's good to do work for Jesus because that's what Christians do. But Christianity is not the result of the church you attend or the work that you do for him. It is simply knowing Jesus. Christ can be known and he wants to know you. The last greatest movement that we had in the United States, talking about the last revival in the United States, was in the late 60s and the early 70s. And it was called the Jesus Movement. And there's been a lot of analyzing of that movement because there's a lot of people that want to make revivals happen. I am of the particular belief that we can't make a revival happen. I want a revival to happen. I want to be a part of a revival. I want to see more people come to Christ than ever before. I would love to be a part of the greatest revival in all of history, but I don't want to be a part of a revival that I come up with. I want it to be God moving. I don't want to try to make God move. I want to follow him in what he's doing. But a lot of people analyze this revival. And it was the hippie movement. It was a lot of these hippies that had gone out to California. They had, for whatever they were looking for, they had, you know, got involved in the drug culture, in the free love culture, which was sex culture more than anything. And they were, at this point, by the time the late 60s and early 70s rolled around, they'd become disillusioned. Some of you guys were in it. And you'd become disillusioned with it. You realize that the promise of these things was not, that they weren't able to live up to the promise. And so when Jesus began to be preached among the hippies, they came by groves. Now, Calvary Chapel was very involved in that. In fact, that was the birth of Calvary Chapel. Pastor Chuck Smith pastored a small church called Calvary Chapel. He wasn't necessarily concerned about the hippies, but his wife was. They tell the story that she began to pray down by Huntington Beach for the hippies that were gathering there, and Chuck just thought they were stinky. He didn't really want to have anything to do with them. But the more she prayed, the more his heart got knit towards these guys. They began to share. So many began to come to their church that they had to close down the chapel. They had to move to a tent that they put out that held 1,000 people. And 1,000 people came every night. We're not talking about once a week. 1,000 people came every night as God began to move. And these hippies committed their lives to Christ. Now, in all the analyzing, I do think that they were disillusioned with that lifestyle and that coming to Jesus was just a natural, you know what, this world has nothing to offer. They were not into materialism and that they came to Christ. But I also think the name of the movement tells it all. It was the Jesus Movement. Wasn't the Calvary Chapel movement. It was the Jesus Movement. They were coming to Christ. They were developing relationships with Jesus. Well, what we see here is the beginning of a Jesus Movement. That's what's in John chapter 1. They're coming to know him. They want to know where he's at. They're interested in him. I think that the Jesus Movement of the late 60s and early 70s was just a continuation of this. And I also think that there's a huge Jesus Movement going on today. That more people are being saved today, it's just happening around the nation, that even during the time of that movement, we've seen churches that have popped up everywhere. There's some 1,400 Calvary Chapels now across the nation. Most of them are pastored by ex-hippies. That's not me, by the way. I was a teenager of the 70s, not a teenager of the 60s. That means I was, you know, I was 16, 17, and 18 in 77, 78, and 79. That was during the disco era that everybody denies that they were ever a part of. It was a strange thing being there, though, because everybody was into disco then. Everybody denies they were part of it now. That's the world that I come from. I do have some pictures of me in shiny shirts with my feathered hair and a comb sticking out of my back pocket. Unfortunately. But regardless of what everybody says, everybody was involved in it. Many of the guys, though, are ex-hippies who have just now begun to preach the gospel, and God is getting more and more people saved. Christianity, real Christianity, has always been a Jesus movement. It's always about knowing Jesus, walking with Him, not being part of an organization or a group, but being a Christian that God places into a body. That's what God does. You know Him, you walk with Him, and God puts you in a body where you can be ministered to and where you can minister to those that are around you. That's God's plan. Now, after He says to them, verse 39, He said to them, "Come and see." They came and they saw where He was staying and remained with Him that day. Now, it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who followed John spoke, who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Now, isn't that interesting? They stayed with him for one day, and they knew that he was the Messiah. And Andrew goes and finds Simon, and interesting thing about Andrew is every time you find him in the Bible, he's bringing someone to Jesus. There were some Greeks that were searching for Jesus. Andrew brought them. There was the kid with the loaves and the fish. Andrew brought him to Jesus. Andrew becomes a type of us bringing people to Christ. He says, "We found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, verse 42. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah, and you will be called Cephas," which is translated stone. The Greek for that is Peter, which is where we get Peter from. So this is Jesus meeting Peter. Peter, by all accounts, is he's the most well-known of the disciples. I don't know if I would call him the greatest of the disciples. He was part of the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. But he is certainly one of the most well-known. History tells us that Peter was a big man. We know he was a fisherman. We know that he was a big guy. We also know that when he died, he was sentenced to be crucified. And Peter said, "I am not worthy to die the way that Jesus died," and he asked to be crucified upside down. And they obliged him, and they killed him by crucifying him upside down at his own request. Now, this is the first time that we find Peter. And as Peter walks up to Jesus, he doesn't need to be introduced. Jesus says, "You're Simon, the son of Jonah." See, Jesus knows us before we're ever introduced to Him. He knows everything about us. And listen, Peter, when you study Peter in the scriptures, he had foot and mouth disease. Peter always seemed to be saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. Jesus knew exactly who Peter was, but he also knew who he wanted him to be. "You are Peter, but now your name shall be called," or excuse me, "You are Simon, but now your name shall be called the Rock." He wasn't naming him Petra, which is, you know, solid ground. It's like the rock he built the church upon was called Petra. This is a stone. You're going to be like the rock. You are going to be rocky. You are going to have a temperament that is solid. God was changing him. The Bible tells us that God gives each one of us a new name. Did you know that? We don't know what that name is. God knows it. I imagine when we get up into heaven, we're going to know what that new name is. Now, I assume it's going to be a name built upon our character. If God were to name you upon your most dominant characteristic, what would God name you? Here's what I'm afraid God would call me. Forgetful. That's what I think that God would call me. Out of all the people in heaven, "Hey, forgetful." "Yeah, Lord, here I am." Last night, somebody gave me something to give to Alistair Begg. So when they said, "We hear Alistair Begg's coming next month, we wanted to give him this." And they gave it to me. And I looked at them and I looked back at it. And then I went, "I'm a very bad person to give things to. And I'm going to feel really bad if I forget to give this to him." My son was with me. My son goes, my 16-year-old. He says, "Oh, give it to me. I'll give it to him." So I said, "You've got responsibility now. If I forget, it's your fault and not my fault." Now, Jesus names us not based upon who we are and our shortcomings here, but based upon who we're going to be. I don't know what my name's going to be. I doubt it will be forgetful, because that's, you know, the me that struggles, not the new me. Peter has that new name. Now he goes on, verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now again, that's the second time in this passage that term is used, "follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and he found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." Now, excuse me, Andrew had said, "We have found the Messiah." Now Philip says to Nathanael, "We found the one Moses talked about and the prophets talked about." That's pretty impressive. And then he says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, what you need to know about the city of Nazareth is that it was not a significant city. That would be like me saying to you, "Listen, guys, we have found the Messiah. He is Jesus of Wilcox." You would go, "Come on. The Messiah is going to come out of Wilcox? Really? That's exactly what it's like." None of the cities that are associated with Jesus are tremendous cities. The city of Bethlehem was a small village, and that is where the Messiah was born. The city of Nazareth was a city that was not known for anything significant. It isn't today, by the way. So look at Nathanael's response in verse 48. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Or excuse me, all the way back up to 46, right? And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Wilcox?" I mean, Nazareth. Philip said to him, "Come and see." So now you understand why Nathanael had that response about Nazareth. But why do you think that Jesus chose to grow up in a city like Wilcox or like Nazareth? A city that didn't have any significance. So that you and I would know that you don't have to be anyone significant for Jesus to call you. Jesus came from an insignificant city. He was born in Bethlehem, which at that time was an insignificant town. The greatest claim to Bethlehem today is that Jesus was born there. It was like any other village. The greatest claim before that was that David was born in Bethlehem. That was the greatest claim before that. Jesus is not afraid to get close to us, even though we might consider ourselves to be insignificant. In fact, if you are, you say, "Lord, I'm just insignificant." Jesus says, "I died for you. I died for all the nobodies, for all those who are insignificant," which in reality, compared to God, we all are. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me?" Well, verse 47, let's go there. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Just as Jesus knew Peter, said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah," he now identifies Nathanael in his desire not to be deceitful. Nathanael doesn't want to put pretenses on. He wants to be honest. He doesn't want to be a hypocrite. And so Nathanael's kind of shocked. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Well, I don't know why that strikes Nathanael the way that it does. Maybe he was by himself. No one would have known that. But verse 49, Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" Jesus is a little shocked at how easily he believes. But his confession, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel," that's a confession for the Messiah. All three of these statements, "We found the Messiah, we found him who Moses and the prophets wrote about, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel," all of those are reflective that these people believed that he was the one promised by God to take away the sins of the world. Now Jesus answered and said to him, verse 50, "Well, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Then he tells him something very interesting, verse 51. He said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now Jesus is connecting to an Old Testament account. And it's kind of a passing account. When Jacob saw a ladder that reached up into heaven, and angels ascending and descending upon that ladder. You remember that Jacob had a twin brother. And for twins, they couldn't be any more different. Esau and Jacob. Esau was a man's man. He was a hunter. He was an outdoorsman. Jacob was a mama's boy, stayed in the house, cooked all the time. In fact, if I were to cast people in their spots, if I were putting on a movie, and I was picking people to play their parts, I would have Tom Selleck play Esau. And I would have Leonardo DiCaprio play Jacob. That's how radically different these two men were. One of them was the favorite of the dad. Can you guess which one? Wasn't Leonardo, by the way. It was Tom Selleck. The other one was the favorite of the mom. That would be the mama's boy that stayed home and cooked. You remember that Esau had gone out and hunted and hadn't gotten anything. And he came home and Jacob had cooked a red stew. And Esau said to him, give me some of your red stew. Jacob said, well, give me your birthright and I'll do it. So he said, what's a birthright to me if I die? Like he was going to die. And he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Well, later on, when his father Isaac was dying, and he wanted to give the blessing to his older boy, he called Esau in and said, go out and kill some of your game. I want to give you my blessing. And he goes out to do it. But Rebekah, Esau and Jacob's mother, heard, and she went and got Jacob. And she put Esau's robe on him. She put some goat hair on him, because Esau's name means hairy. He was a very hairy guy. Put goat hair on him, and she sent him in with a lamb cooked like the venison. And when he got in there, Isaac said, excuse me, how'd you get this so quickly? And he said, well, God gave me blessings on the hunt. So he kind of lied about God being involved in this. And then he said, well, how come you sound like Jacob? Come here. And he smelled him. And he goes, you sound like Jacob, but you smell like Esau. Now, I don't know what Esau smelled like to be able to, have his robe smell like that. But then he kissed him and he touched him. And he touched the goat hair and he said, well, you're hairy, you're Esau, that's who you are. And he gave him the blessing. When Esau came in later and he said, father, I'm here with the game. And he said, who are you, my son? And he said, I'm Esau. And he says, your brother has tricked you out of your blessing. And he said, don't you have a blessing for me? And Isaac said, no, your brother's taken it. And he said, I'm going to kill him. And he set out to kill Jacob. And Jacob turned and ran. In fact, Jacob would never again see his mother. She would die while Jacob is gone. But as he runs, he's exhausted that night. He ran all day from his brother. He's exhausted. He lays down and he finds a rock for a pillow. You are pretty tired when you can use a rock for a pillow and fall asleep. And he has a dream of a ladder that goes up to heaven and angels descending and ascending upon it. When he wakes up in the morning, Jacob says, this is the house of God and I did not know it. Therefore, he named the place Bethel. It wasn't the house of God. Jacob had a lot of things he didn't understand about God. God was showing him that behind the scenes, there's a spiritual world that is very real. And we all have to deal with that spiritual. What did Jacob have that Esau didn't? It was a desire for spiritual things. When Jesus tells Nathanael, you will see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, Jesus is claiming to be that ladder that the angels ascend and descend. In other words, it is by Jesus that the angels, that the spiritual gets involved in our lives. You cannot be spiritual if you don't know Jesus. Have you ever had anybody say to you, I'm not a Christian, but I'm a spiritual person? Well, you're not really, because it is only by Jesus that you really enter into that spiritual realm. And the spiritual is far more real than the physical. No, I understand. You're sitting in chairs now. You feel the world around you and you think this physical is real. But this physical is passing. It is temporary. One day, everything that we have in this room will be trashed. One day, everything that we have in this room will be thrown away. One day, you will be gone from the physical. The statistics on death are staggering. One out of every one person dies. Therefore, it's all temporary. But the spiritual part of you will go on and will go on now throughout all of eternity. And that's why it's important to be more focused on the spiritual than you are upon the physical. How are you spiritually? Do you have the armor of God on, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, your feet prepared in the boots, the gospel of Jesus that you take with you everywhere you go? Because this world really is spiritual. Your marriage, having some difficulty there? You know that there's a spiritual influence behind your marriage. Maybe you need to approach it that way. Having some trouble with your kids? You know what? The enemy would love to destroy them. Jesus wants to see them come into a relationship with Him. Approach these things as they are spiritual. He's telling Nathanael, you're going to see greater things than these. You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of God. You're going to see into that spiritual realm. The door, the ladder into that spiritual realm is Jesus. He is the only door. He is the only ladder by which you can have that kind of a commitment for Him. Now, for some of you, you haven't made commitments to Christ yet. Maybe today will be the day that you do that. For others that are here, maybe the Lord just reminded you today of that first commitment that you made to Him. Of when you first had a desire to get to know Him, to walk with Him. Maybe you've drifted away from Him. And if that's the case, may you return to that first love. Remembering that, hey, it's all the Jesus movement. It's all about being part of the Jesus movement. Knowing Him, walking with Him. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we want to thank You again for all that You are continuing to do in our lives. And we pray that Your Holy Spirit would continue to work within us. Lord, that we would understand the spiritual realm that is around us. And where perhaps we have begun to judge our relationship with You based upon what we do for You, rather than knowing You. Or based upon the church that we attend, rather than knowing You. Lord, may we turn away from all of those things. We commit ourselves anew and afresh to You. We want to know You. We want to walk with You. We want to follow You, even as these first disciples did. We thank You for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a couple of minutes. If you're here and you've never made a commitment to Christ, I'd like to give you an opportunity before we leave. I'd also like to ask that no one would leave early. We're almost done. We'll dismiss you here shortly. If you already know Him, then pray for those who are here who don't. The Bible says, as many as receive Him, He gives the power to become a child of God. The Bible says that Jesus stands at the door of your heart and He knocks. And if you will open up, then He'll come in. But He's not going to come in unless you receive Him. You have to open up to Him for Jesus to come in. He will not force His way into your life. That's why you have to make a decision to follow Him. You have to, like they did, you have to say, I want to follow You. Lord, I want You in my life. I invite You in. Now, if you do that, three things are going to happen. Number one, He's going to forgive you all of your sins. He's going to give you a fresh start. That's what the death on the cross was all about. Number two, with your sins out of the way, you can now begin a relationship with Jesus. You can start to walk with Him and know Him. Number three, He's got a race for you to run. He's got a plan for your life. I don't know what that plan is. The race He's got for you is different than the race for me. We got to run our own race. If you're here today, you want to give your life to Jesus, then I'm going to ask you to do something simple. Just lift your hand up. Lift it up now and lift it up high so I can see it. I want to take time to acknowledge your hands. First of all, starting in the front to my right, God bless you. So right in the front row. And you as well, the front row. And the second row as well, God bless you. That's awesome. Back here, ma'am, God bless you. That's great. Back over there as well, just kind of off the front. Sir, all the way in the back by the aisle. That's great. The hand of the child there. God bless you. That's awesome. Anyone else? All the way over to the left, ma'am. God bless you. That's great. Anyone else? I'm going to scan the room one more time. I'm not going to go on and on trying to make you make a commitment to Him. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. If the Lord's touched your heart, then surrender to Him today. Just lift your hand up now. I'm going to scan the room one more time. Lift it up high so I can see it. God bless you back here in the middle. All right. You can put your hands down, and I would like everyone, including those who raised their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I have sinned. And I know my sin has separated me from You. I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus upon the cross. So I invite You into my life, and I turn from my sin in the name of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the family of God.